Thank you, Nathan. A couple of lyrics that grabbed me when he was singing. Exertion was my calm. That's true, isn't it? Exertion is our calm in our culture. We only find rest when we're busy. But anxiousness remains, even in that calm. And loneliness. How did you put it? Loneliness.
It feeds off of the belief that I should try to save myself.
Loneliness. It feeds off of this belief that we've got to save ourselves, when all along we should look to the salvation that God has abundantly provided already in Christ. And so this morning, as we hold the bread in our hands, let's remember what Jesus said, that this bread represents his body, which is being broken for us. And as often as we eat it, we should eat it in remembrance of him. And we drink this juice, which represents the blood of Christ. We don't sacrifice animals any longer, because we don't need any other blood. We drink the cup to remember the blood of Jesus, which he said was being shed for the remission of our sins. And so as often as we drink it in remembrance of him. Lord Jesus, we've observed this commemoration, but we do it with great expectation. You lived, you were betrayed, broken, and crucified. But thank God that's not the end of the story. We commemorate your death. We do so in the hope of the resurrection and with great expectation for your return. And in the interim, Lord Jesus, we pray you'll make us faithful. We pray we won't try to busy ourselves with saving ourselves, with in any way earning a salvation that you have given as a gift. Let us never, Lord, crucify Christ again. Let us never imagine offering ourselves, our good works, in place of his blood. But let us, as Paul commanded in Romans 12:1, offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. And let's let this be our acceptable worship before you, as that's what you desire. As we turn to your word now, Lord, may your Spirit impress it upon us. Conform our lives to it, and may it empower us to go with boldness to those who need to hear good news. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've set my Bible down. There it is. I'll be needing that. If you would grab your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I'll tell you what, as you're turning to Hebrews 7, why don't we have a couple of young guys, maybe Jonathan and Jake. When you guys find Hebrews 7, put your Bibles face down. Would you guys come and be our ushers today? We're going to collect our offering here at the middle of the service. As these guys come, let's ask the Lord to bless our offering today. I don't know, Kyle, if there's a reverb that's hitting really hard out there, but it seems really, does it seem a little stadium-ish to you guys? It seems really echoey. Let's ask the Lord to bless this offering. Father, take these offerings that we give today, these funds, and use them. Lord, let them be like... I'm unmuted now. Maybe I'm in a bad place. Am I in a bad place being in front of the monitor? Hebrews 7. Let's not let these things be distractions to us. God's word says this, and we'll read the entire chapter today. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek blessed him, met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, that song particularly spoke to me in the sense of anxiety. Anxiety. The passage of scripture we just read does two things. We'll come back and we'll hit these again at the end, but I want to just touch on them up front. There are two practical ramifications of this passage of scripture. Now, it may seem like a bunch of kind of religious technicalities and priesthoods and oaths and laws and genealogies and descent, just kind of a lot of religious language. But let me tell you something. What the truth of this passage of scripture does is it kills anxiety and it cultivates assurance. It kills anxiety and it cultivates assurance. Now, in our culture, are we not constantly bombarded with ads? We're constantly bombarded with ads. We're constantly bombarded with marketing schemes. Why? Because in our consumeristic culture, we've become addicted to constantly finding a better mousetrap. Constantly finding something that does the job better than its predecessor. And that's everything. That's cable providers. I was recently just kind of taken aback by the honesty of a particular ad. You've seen the old Verizon guy. He's now the Sprint guy, right? I don't even know his name, but he's the guy that used to say, "Can you hear me now?" for Verizon. Well, now he's the Sprint guy. And it's amazing now that a company is actually marketing itself as being worse than its competitor. And what's the stick now? We're within 1%. Sprint. I've gone over to Sprint because, you know, it's almost as good as Verizon. Not quite. It's within 1%. And so we charge you a lot less for that. Not quite as good, but you pay a lot less. So there are actually products now that are being marketed that are touting themselves as not quite as good as their competitor. But they're better on the money side. We are so addicted to a consumer mentality that we are constantly looking for something better. Better fitting clothes. Better running cars. Better data plans. Better cable service. Better everything. But in terms of salvation, in terms of the thing that matters the most, or at least should matter most to us, this passage tells us we can't do any better than Jesus. We cannot improve upon Jesus. His saving, atoning work, which we just commemorated in the way that he said to commemorate it by observing the Lord's Supper, using the bread and the juice, that atoning work is full and it's finished and it's final. And that is what this author wants to get across to these early Christians, is that this anxiety you might be feeling, you don't have to feel that. If you're feeling anxiety, it's because you're drifting. If you're feeling anxiety in your heart, you're feeling anxiety of soul, it's because you've wandered from the true anchor of your faith, and that's Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And you're looking for a better replacement, and there's not one to be found. The letter is called the letter to the Hebrews. And as we said early in this series, those Jewish Christians, one of the most natural fallback positions. You know, when an army, a military gets out on the front line and the fighting is really intense and they're starting to run low on ammunition, they're starting to run low on supplies, good commanders will have established a fallback position. This is where we're going to fall back. We're going to regroup right here. It's not full out retreat, but it is a fallback position. And in those days when the church was being persecuted and the heat was on out there at the front line of gospel advance for these early Christians, and they were isolated, almost cut off, the most natural place for these Jewish Christians to fall back to was to fall back into a Jewish religious way of life, to fall back into a Jewish Old Testament kind of mindset. Well, let's just fall back into keeping the law and being good Jews. And the writer here is saying, that won't do. You're compromising when you don't have to. Now, this is why we have so many references in the book of Hebrews to Abraham. Why Abraham? Because Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was around before the law. He was around before the priests. He was around before the sacrificial system. He was around before all the bloody lambs and bulls and goats. He was around before all those rituals were in place. He was around before all the Jewish people had to give tithes regularly to the priests so that the priests could then function and fulfill their ceremonial, sacrificial responsibilities for the people. And it was just this kind of cyclical pattern. Abraham was around before all that. He came before that. And in his wanderings in the promised land, he had occasion to come upon someone named Melchizedek, who was a priest. And this Melchizedek is a representative forerunner of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's kind of walk through this a little bit. This passage main point is to prove how Melchizedek's or Christ's priesthood is superior than Aaron's. Now, Melchizedek has been mentioned. Jesus Christ has been mentioned already in Hebrews. Okay? But the introductory chapters, basically up to chapter 6, have been warnings. It's been a lot of warnings. It's been a lot of, hey, wake up. Wake up. Pay attention. And now the author is really going to get into the meat of his passage. You'll recall in chapter 5 that rebuke that the author gave. I've got a lot to say about this in chapter 5, verse 11.
I've got a lot to say about Jesus' priesthood, but you're not ready to hear it yet. You've become dull of hearing. You're not ready for solid food. It's like you need milk. It's like you're reverting back to a state of spiritual infancy. Remember that? Well, what we have beginning in chapter 7 through chapter 10 or so is proof that this writer, the author of Hebrews, was using some exaggerated language. He's trying to provoke them. They aren't actually spiritual infants, but they're acting like it. Because, how do we know that? Because in chapter 7, he gives them the very meat that he said in chapter 5. You're not ready for this. It's like you're not ready for this. You're regressing. You've reverted. But now I'm going to give it to you. And the reason why is because the only way for an infant to acquire a taste for meat is to taste meat. And so he gives it to them. And I love how the Bible is full of that. Jesus issued provocative, provoking statements, didn't he? It's like you're babies. Now I'm going to give you something, the writer is saying, that will grow you from your state of spiritual infancy. Here's the strong meat. Listen up. Here's why Jesus' priesthood is better than that Hebrew priesthood you're being tempted to go back to. Here's why. Reason number one, it's singular, not successive. It is a singular priesthood, not a successive priesthood. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything, a tithe. He is first, Melchizedek is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Salem, shalom, shalom, Yerushalam. Melchizedek was the priest of Jerusalem. Salem, peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. What an interesting, interesting statement. Interesting fellow, this Melchizedek. He has neither father nor mother nor genealogy. And we might read that and think, well, that just can't be. Well, why not? When Joshua crossed over the Jordan and was preparing to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, he met somebody on the road. The commander of the Lord's army. We read about him in Joshua. We don't know who this person was. He just appeared to Joshua. In the book of Numbers, we read about a donkey talking. It's the only time that ever happened in the Bible. What about all of Jesus' miracles? Walking on water? As far as I know, that's only ever happened one time ever. It's not that big of a stretch for Melchizedek to appear, for a person who didn't have genealogical descent, ancestors or descendants to appear, and to bless Abraham. So it's a singular priesthood. He's one of a kind. He's not a successive priesthood, in other words, a line of priests. It's singular, and that's one reason why Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's or to the Levitical priesthood. In verses 15 and 16, it says, it becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. He had neither father nor mother, says in verse 3, but he resembled the Son of God. He continues a priest forever, this Melchizedek.
All right. So it's a singular, not a successive priesthood. Secondly, it's a permanent, not a passing priesthood. Melchizedek's / Jesus' priesthood is a permanent, not a passing priesthood. Look at me in verses 4 to 10. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And by that, I believe the writer is saying that the superior one, the one who truly does the blessing, initiates this process. And I believe we can get that from Genesis chapter 14, where we first learn about Melchizedek. If you want to turn all the way back there with me, I encourage you to do that. If not, listen in. This is the story, this is the account of Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek. So Abraham's nephew Lot, after Abraham and Lot had separated, their herds were growing, they had to separate, they couldn't... The land couldn't support both of them and their herds, so Lot separates. He goes into the Jordan Valley where there are kings in place, and those kings are wicked kings. They kidnap Lot. They take him and hold him hostage, and they hold all of his goods. Abraham is informed about this, and so he goes and gathers his rescue squad, 318 men, and he goes and defeats these wicked kings in the middle of the night and rescues Lot. And after he returns, it says in Genesis 14, 17, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, get this, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So what was the order? Did the offering come first or did the blessing come first? The blessing from Melchizedek was issued, and then the offering from Abraham came. So we contrast that order with the Levitical order, the order of the priests, of the sons of Aaron. And they're instructed in the law to receive tithes. And they receive tithes so that they can then do their work as priests and offer the prescribed sacrifices and thus attain atonement for the sins of Israel and for their own sins. And the process begins again, offering blessing, offering blessing. But not with Melchizedek. Not with Melchizedek. It's a permanent blessing and then offering. That's how it works. It's a permanent priesthood. It's not a passing priesthood. Third, it's an oath-based, not law-based priesthood. That's kind of what we're talking about here. Melchizedek was a priest by order of God. He didn't have a priest who preceded him or succeeded him. He just was. And Jesus' priesthood is likewise a priesthood by the decree of God. It is sworn. It is promised. It's not a priesthood that is prescribed in the law. It comes by way of a promise and an oath from God. Look at verses 11 to 22. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Did you catch that? So if perfection, in other words, if total absolution, total atonement for the sins of Israel was attainable and achievable through the Levites, then why would another priest after Melchizedek, the kind of priest as Melchizedek, why would another one need to emerge? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. Different tribe. All the priests who followed after Aaron were of the tribe of Levi. That's the third son of Jacob. The Melchizedekian priest who would come and fully and finally make atonement for Israel came from the fourth son, Judah, of whom the law never mentions a priest emerging from. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a law or a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And where is that oath found? It's found in Psalms, in the book of Psalms, chapter 110 and verse 4, Psalm 110, verse 4. It's already been quoted in Hebrews, but here it's quoted again. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's the assurance, it's the oath, it's the pledge, it's the binding word of God. You are a priest forever. So it's interesting, I think, that that while all of the laws and the rules prescribing the priests and their function, those Levitical priests, all of those laws and rules, God used a Levite, someone from the tribe of Levi, to write them down, and that was Moses. And Moses' brother Aaron was the starting point for all of those priests. And so Moses, a Levite, was used to write down all of those laws concerning the priests and rules and regulations. When it comes to this new priest, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, this permanent priest, who does God use to write that oath down? It's someone not from the tribe of Levi, but someone from the tribe of Judah. And who is that? David. King David. In the book of Psalms. Fourthly, okay, so let's just walk through these again. One more, fourth. First of all, it's a singular and it's not a successive priesthood. Secondly, it's a permanent, not a passing priesthood. Third, it's oath-based. It's not law-based. And fourth, it's strong and not weak. All of those first three things lead up to this fourth feature of Jesus's priesthood, that it's strong and not weak. Consider with me verses 25 and following. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Who? This Melchizedekian priest. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, Psalm 110, the word that came through David, the word that came through the tribe of Judah, that word, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Not a servant, but a son. It's a strong, not a weak priesthood. And so again, these two practical ramifications of Jesus' infinitely superior priesthood over that of the Levitical priesthood are these. And they are essentially different sides of the same coin. One, that Jesus' perfect priesthood kills anxiety. It kills anxiety. Why? Because it actually accomplishes righteousness. It actually accomplishes righteousness. Let's go back to the name of Melchizedek for a minute. By translation of his name, we read in verse 2, he is first king of righteousness. Tzedakah. Melchizedek. Tzedakah. Righteousness. That's the Hebrew word for righteousness. Melchi is the word for king. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And we know by geography that he was the king of Salem, which means peace. And so Jesus' priesthood, which follows after Melchizedek's, Jesus' priesthood, which is represented and foreshadowed by Melchizedek's priesthood, Jesus' priesthood actually accomplishes righteousness. That's not something that can be said of the Levitical priesthood. It didn't actually make us clean before God. But Jesus does. And because it actually makes us clean before God, makes us righteous before God, it likewise accomplishes peace with God. And isn't that what we really are after when we're anxious? Peace. I just want peace. Because it accomplishes righteousness, it establishes peace. And to this, I would refer to Romans chapter 8, in my opinion, a better place to go when we're talking about how righteousness actually establishes peace. There is therefore now no condemnation, Paul says in Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And that's the Old Testament law. And that's the process of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's a law of sin and death. You're going to sin. You're going to die. It wasn't powerful. It wasn't capable of producing righteousness. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, not at peace with God, hostile to God. For that mind that's set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. Indeed, and indeed it cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're anxious of soul today, perhaps it is because you have not looked to Jesus for salvation. If you are anxious and feeling exposed and feeling vulnerable to God and judged by God apart from Jesus Christ, all of those things are true. They're not just feelings. And so, if you want those feelings to end, if you want that anxiety to end, you have to avail yourself of the righteousness and the peace that come only through the priesthood of Jesus. And we do that by trusting in Him. We do that by embracing Him by faith. So, it kills anxiety, and the flip side of that coin is that it cultivates assurance. Anxiety is the opposite of assurance. Assurance is the counterpart to anxiety, and it's the most desirable one. When we see all the ads and the billboards and the commercials on TV, they have this effect of making us anxious, don't they? Oh, I'm anxious because, well, maybe what I've got isn't quite as good as that, and maybe I need that. Maybe I should exchange what I have for that. And I would say, in a much more profound, much more important way, the anxiety of heart that you're feeling today in your soul about your sin, about your status before God, is real. What you have isn't good enough. And what you need is what God is offering. And this is the ad. The cross of Jesus is the ad. And when you hear a Christian tell you about the hope that they have in Christ, tell you about the peace that they have in their heart, that's the ad, that's the commercial. And God intends for those ads to make you uncomfortable in your present state. And so once we've embraced Christ by faith, we begin to experience assurance. And we experience this assurance because Jesus is a singular priest. He's one of a kind. He's the God-man. He's not just a man. He is such a better priest because His life is an indestructible life, unlike the other priests. He offers a single sacrifice, not of animal blood, but of His own blood. And because there's fullness and finality in Jesus' sacrifice. This is what gives us assurance. You can have all the insurance you want out there in the world, health insurance, all the best car insurance, life insurance. Isn't it funny that life insurance actually has to do with death? Somebody's got to die for a life insurance policy to kick in. That's just funny. Well, in Christ, Jesus is the one who died. And the life insurance, the life assurance kicks in for us. And so as we go through our week this week, let's remember that the inferior is blessed and has been blessed by the superior. Just as Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek before Melchizedek ever even knew his name or knew his story, God had appointed Melchizedek that day to be there and to give that blessing to Abraham. Blessed be Abraham, who is blessed by God Most High, and blessed be God Most High. That blessing came apart from any performance on Abraham's part. And then the offering came. So let's let every offering, every good work, every act of service towards our fellow Christians and towards non-Christians in this world, let's let all those offerings be made in light of the blessing that God has so graciously extended to us in His Son. Let's pray. God, thank You. Thank You for the day. Thank You for another day to hear Your word, another day to gather and to collectively ponder its power and its truth. Lord, let us not be bogged down in in the language of Hebrews and its detail, but help us to process it and to see the core meaning, which is that Jesus is truly our high priest. And we don't ever have to look for another. Jesus is Himself our sacrifice. He died in our place, and so the sacrifice that You now require of us is a living one. So Lord, let us live for You. Let us live like Jesus in this world. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.